If you would, please join me once again as we pray. Father God, we come here this morning united as believers in what Christ has done on the cross on our behalf, and we recognize and declare that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord. Lord, we are excited to be able to submit ourselves under His good, righteous, and merciful rule. And we pray, Lord, that we would recognize what a privilege it is to be able to enter into this kingdom based on what Christ has done, and to be able to even be in His presence to glorify Him for all of eternity. So, Lord, raise up within us an excitement this morning, an excitement to hear from You and Your Word, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us, allow us to see and marvel at this wonderful plan of salvation that You have instituted. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, earlier this month, I told the kids at Vacation Bible School how excited I was to be able to celebrate America's 250th birthday. I remember the bicentennial from my childhood very well. It had a big impact on my sense of patriotism. I'm grateful that such an event helped me love the place that I was born and where I was raised. Now, as an adult historian, I am well aware of the sins of our nation. In that sense, we need to remember when it comes to national transgressions, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no nation that is completely righteous. In fact, ancient Israel proved that. But nevertheless, as someone who has extensively traveled internationally, and even lived outside the U.S. for an extended period, I would still say we live in the best country in the world. We are truly blessed citizens of this nation. And I, for one, will choose to thank my God for the privilege of being a citizen of the United States. I'm very proud to be an American. Our nation is an amazing place. It's why so many want to be a part of it. And we used to be proud of being the so-called melting pot of the world until recent xenophobia has gotten out of hand. For example, if you ask me, or I asked you, what is the most American thing that you can think of? Usually a common answer is baseball, hot dogs, and apple pie, right? Well, baseball developed from a similar British game called Rounders. And apple pie, the oldest apple pie recipe is found in a 13th century English cookbook. And that may even be predated by Dutch and Swedish origins in apple tarts. Hot dogs, those began by a German immigrant named Fuschwanger. He sold hot German sausages, and he would give people gloves so they could hold those hot sausages in their hands. But the problem was they kept walking off with his gloves. So his wife proposed the ingenious idea of putting sausages in a bun as an alternative. And voila, we have hot dogs. Then you might say, oh, well, one of the most American things we can have are things like Levi jeans, distinctly American. Those, too, were developed by a German immigrant. Levi Strauss, a tent maker, cleverly thought, why not make work clothes from the same fabrics as tents so as to make them harder to wear out? Even that rocket that lies beside 565, the one that got the first men to the moon, who were Americans, by the way, has a definite German origin. That's one of the things that has made our nation unique, this blending of ideas and cultures that we can appropriate and make our own. It's why so many of them people want to immigrate here. It's a privilege to be a citizen here. In fact, if you've been keeping up with the World Cup and you've been watching on social media, all these visitors from other countries, they can't get enough of our food or our ranch dressing or Buc-ee's, of all things. And if you've developed a cynicism of being an American, I suggest you take a little time and watch some of the naturalization ceremonies placed on our State Department website. You will hear amazing stories of people from so many diverse places, both developed and underdeveloped. And they are in tears and extolling the greatness of the U.S. They are proud to become American citizens to say that they are included now and that they belong. They are excited to do things that some of us take for granted, like pay taxes to a country that protects them, vote in elections, serve on jury duty so that justice might be dispensed. Listen to their stories, and you can't help but feel proud of your own citizenship. It was wonderful to celebrate our 250th birthday yesterday. Now, lest you think I'm trying to promote some sort of distinctly Christian nationalism, which I am not, nor ever will be by those who have adopted that label, though I am a patriot and I am a devout Christian, I want to use this idea of citizenship, of belonging to some great ideal of nationalism, to illustrate what we'll see this morning in our text. It's one thing to be an American citizen, but it's an even greater privilege to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that's what this morning's text is all about. Now, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is found on page 918 of your pew Bible. 918. Last week, we saw what is sometimes referred to as the Gentile Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended on Cornelius' Gentile household in Caesarea, just as he did in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descended on Jewish Christians. Luke has made a big deal over this ever since chapter 9, and it spans two additional chapters. And one may wonder here, okay, well, we started here in chapter 9 with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Why this new twist to get us to Peter? To get us back to seeing who Peter is. Well, to understand Paul's later ministry, we need to see this event with Cornelius in Caesarea first as an explanation. It began in chapter 9, verse 32, with our author Luke showing how Peter was sovereignly led to Joppa, the Judean seaport along the Mediterranean Sea. And from there, Peter will be summoned to Cornelius' household further north in Caesarea. There, Peter will preach the gospel to those Gentiles, and they too will get saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That should be it, right? That should be the climax of the story. While I would never minimize anyone getting saved, the most important part of the story is actually here in chapter 11, where we have Peter's report back to the church in Jerusalem. Now think about it. Why did God send Peter to do this? Look at where Paul is in Acts chapter 9, verse 30 here. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him, Paul, down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. When Paul escaped from persecution in Damascus, he first went to Caesarea. Why didn't God just bring Paul over to meet Cornelius as he was traveling to Tarsus? It would have been a lot more convenient. So why Peter and not Paul? Because of what we're about to read in chapter 11. Unlike Paul, Peter was one of the 12. He was present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He had firsthand experience of the Spirit's work as he was enabled to preach that remarkable sermon that day. And Peter would need to provide his testimony to the church in Jerusalem that God was now including the Gentiles into his kingdom based upon the gospel of Jesus alone. Getting to this point of Peter relating what happened in Caesarea is the whole reason Luke has included this particular story. It's a pivotal moment in the history of the church. So let's turn to Acts chapter 11 and let's see the setting as to why this is so important. Rumors of what has happened in Cornelius' household has already spread throughout the land. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now you can see this news was surprising to all who heard about it. It probably shouldn't have been based upon Old Testament prophecy like we read from Psalm 47 earlier in the service. It was God's plan to establish his kingdom over all the earth. But the way in which this happens is a shock to the Jewish Christians who still had a high regard for the law. Now, there's a little translation issue here in verse 2. The ESV translates this group as, quote, the circumcision party, as though they were already a divided group from the rest of Jewish Christians. The word party is not in the Greek. I don't mind the translation so much, as Luke will now begin highlighting a division within the church of those who believe that in order to be included in the ancient covenant community, you must first become an adherent to the Jewish law. And that is opposed to those who will say, no, that's not necessary. Faith alone is all that is needed to be a part of the new covenant that Christ has established. Now, this will become a growing controversy in the church. And we can hardly blame those formerly strict Jews for their zealousness to still keep the law. After all, prior to Christ's death and resurrection, adhering to the law is how one is to appear holy before the Lord. And according to this prior law, if a Gentile ever wanted to join their community, then they had to take on the covenantal sign of circumcision and begin adhering to all the purity laws of Moses. So in their minds, why would that be any different now that Jesus had atoned for sin? The answer that the church will arrive at, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will be that the new covenant replaces the old. One is not holy based upon one's performance of the law. It could never save you nor make you holy. A person can only be holy and acceptable to God based upon the righteousness of Christ alone. There's nothing that we can do that can generate holiness before the holy God. It can only be granted by Christ's work, both in the way that he lived his life and his atonement on the cross. But this was really hard for a law-abiding Jew to accept. For centuries, they had believed that the way one was a member of the covenant was through the law and circumcision. Now they had to accept that it was through Christ alone. And like any extended habit or lifestyle, this would become a default position for most of them. Even Peter, who will be the first here to testify to this inclusion of Gentiles, will succumb to this default position at times, especially to keep peace among some of his fellow Jewish Christians. Now, keep a finger here, or a bookmark, all right? I'm going to ask you, if you will, please turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This is page 973 of your pew Bible, 973. I love this letter to the churches of Galatia. Luther did too. In fact, he said he would be married to this letter if he could. Paul wrote this letter to churches made up primarily of Gentile Christians. They had some false teachers, former Jews, show up and tell them that if they wanted to be saved, if they wanted to be included in the covenant community here, if they wanted to be true kingdom citizens, then they also must be circumcised and continue to follow the purity laws. Otherwise, they would remain second-class citizens in the kingdom. Paul writes here about an event that's going to happen much later after Acts chapter 11, when Peter visits the church at Antioch. When he does so, Peter refuses to fellowship with the uncircumcised Christians. And Paul had to confront him about it. So we read here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, "But when Cephas," that's Peter's Aramaic name, rock, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," this would have been men from Jerusalem, where James pastored that church, "converted Jews who placed a premium on purity rituals, he," Peter, "was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And here's Paul's rationale here, verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Holiness comes through faith in Christ's work alone, not in our actions of keeping the law. Either we believe that Christ paid for our sins entirely on the cross and that his work is sufficient alone, or it was not enough. And there's still some work that needs to be done, and we need to add to it. This is a hard thing to shake. Even Peter and Barnabas would fall back into it. Now let's turn back to Acts chapter 11. Again, page 919 if you lost your bookmark there. Here in verse 3, these Jewish Christians are accusing Peter that he went to uncircumcised people and fellowshiped with them. That's a big deal. It's not just that Peter was among some Gentiles, but by eating with them, he was welcoming them into fellowship of the church. They were not circumcised nor purified beforehand. This demands an explanation from Peter. So Peter gives testimony as to what transpired. Remember, we already saw how Peter was overly sensitive to food laws earlier in the chapter, or earlier in the story. He was even uncomfortable entering Cornelius's Gentile home. So he needs to defend his actions. Note in verse 4, he does this, quote, in order. That word order is the same Greek word used by Luke at the beginning of his gospel when he told Theophilus, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." For Peter, this is not a sermon, but a courtroom-style testimony. He relates event by event of what happened so his hearers will understand this is all orchestrated by God. This was not a personal or haphazard choice on his part. He begins with his side of the story here. Peter was in Joppa, not Caesarea, when this began. He wasn't looking to convert Gentiles. He was simply praying. And that is when he entered into this trance and he had a vision of a sheet with unclean animals descending down from heaven, where he was told to eat the flesh of these creatures. Peter protested, just as much as the Jewish Christians in verse 3 did. "No, Lord, I have never let anything unclean pass through my lips." Think of it. This is a supernatural encounter with God, and Peter is telling God, no! The second time it happens, he's told, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Who made them clean? God did. Neither Peter nor the law had anything to do with the cleanliness of these creatures. God made them clean. This vision happened three times. And like we pointed out last week, all three times these unclean animals are received back into heaven. And it was at this point that three men show up at the house where Peter is staying. So how many visions? How many men? I think Peter's getting the message. And Peter was told by the Spirit to go with these men from Caesarea without distinction. Peter also took along with him six other Jewish Christian brothers with him. These men not only accompanied Peter, but they were also present with him in this moment to be credible eyewitnesses that Peter was testifying a true account. Now Peter will relate what happened from Cornelius' point of view. Note how Peter doesn't mention any details about his host. You would think he would say something like, "Guys, it was a Roman centurion. How could I disobey him?" Or he didn't use the argument of, "Think how good the church will look now that we have a Roman centurion on our side." I had that happen once when I was in youth work. A fellow youth pastor bragged that he had both the quarterback of the football team and the captain of the cheerleaders in his youth group, as though that gave him some kind of clout. Peter doesn't even mention Cornelius' name. None of that is important nor relevant to his defense. He tells how his host saw an angel who ordered him to send for Peter in Joppa, and how he knew his exact location, and that Peter will come and declare a message that can save him and his whole household. Now, this next part is extremely important. It's the whole reason Peter was selected by God to deliver the gospel to Cornelius. Remember, from Acts 2, Peter, along with the 12, had received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In other languages, they had proclaimed the wonders of God. And Peter was empowered by the Spirit to preach an amazing sermon and saw 3,000 people added to the church in one day who also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he testifies here in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." If there was anyone qualified to recognize the work of the Spirit, it was Peter. And he testifies the same thing that happened to them in Jerusalem happened in Caesarea among these Gentile believers. And he refers to what Jesus predicted back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, here in verse 16. "And I remember the words of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" If God chose these Gentiles and baptized them with the Holy Spirit, then why not give them water baptism and welcome them into the covenant community? Now, I'm referring back to chapter 10, verse 47, by the way, when I say that. So Peter adds here, verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in his way?" After witnessing this remarkable event, how could Peter prevent these new believers from being a part of the church? This news is shocking. It means the church will now consist of Jew and Gentile alike. The only requirement to be in the church is belief in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah who took our sin and submission to the Christ, the King, who rules over all. The reaction to the news in the church of Jerusalem is at first as stunned silence. But then it moves to a glorification of God as Peter's fellow apostles and elders pronounce it. "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Ryan Wolf and I were talking just before the service, and he said, "I think this is a real miracle here," that everybody in the church got along and just said, "Yeah, they're a part of us now." It's interesting that the same type of repentance that the apostles proclaimed to the Jewish Sanhedrin back in chapter 5, verse 31 here, is the same here. When we repent, we don't just cease sinning. It means we turn away from whatever activity we're doing or thinking we had about a subject, and we now turn towards Jesus. Both Jewish believer and Gentile believer alike are now in the kingdom together. Co-heirs. This is marvelous news. Folks, my ancestors were not Jews. They were Norwegian Vikings that immigrated to Scotland. I would have been excluded from the kingdom had it not been for God's idea all along as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things under the earth in him. As a Norwegian Scottish American, I am a citizen under King Jesus based on the work of Christ alone. Not anything that I've done, nor have not done, but based on the work of my King alone. Now, Luke is going to draw out four implications of this in the rest of his story throughout Acts. We need to pay attention to it as we proceed. First, here's the first implication. There's now going to be a global emphasis in evangelism after this event. Now that the Gentiles can be saved outside of geographic Israel, the gospel must be taken to the nations. And the next verse here in chapter 11, verse 19, will begin this portion of the story. From it, we learn that the gospel had already been preached to the Jews in the diaspora, which is a word which means the Jews that were spread throughout the empire. That will continue, and it's about to change when the focus returns to the Apostle Paul, where God repositions him and Barnabas to the church at Antioch, which becomes the hub of global missions. Second, we will see Luke's continued emphasis on heart work, not on body alteration like circumcision. Paul and Barnabas will go out and preach the gospel to the circumcised first in the local synagogues, but the emphasis will be on how the gospel changes heart to belief in Jesus, not more adherence to the law. They want their hearers to love and believe Jesus more, not obey more laws in the Torah and become circumcised. And when the Jews refuse to change their heart's passion from the law to King Jesus, Paul and Barnabas will preach the gospel to the Gentiles who do believe and place their allegiance under King Jesus. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 42 is an excellent example of this. The idea of being circumcised to be a member of the new covenant community, what will be called the church, will come to a head in Acts chapter 15. Now, I would also say, with this emphasis on belief and faith in Christ alone, comes first, even before baptism. How does one recognize another person that they should be able to enter into the covenant church? Through their belief. It's through their belief, not through their baptism nor their circumcision. It's about heart change, not our physical actions. This is why it's important for our elders to listen to the testimony of those who desire to unite with us here in this church. We need to do our best to ensure that those who join us are regenerate. As we read in Galatians chapter 2, it is faith that unites us. You would be shocked at the number of people who have been baptized before they became believers. We got lots of Roman Catholics and Mormons and Greek Orthodox and Episcopalians that have little belief in Jesus, and yet they think they are in the church simply because someone sprinkled them with water, when the Bible clearly states it's faith in Christ alone that saves and regenerates. And this will bring us to our third implication for us. When someone comes to saving faith, we must welcome them into the church for discipleship. There will be many who come through the doors that do not look like us. Some may speak with accents and like strange foods, like durian. I know the gospel is powerful if it can save someone who likes durian. That stuff is nasty, folks. I've had to eat it before. I am proud to say that we have members of our church here at Providence who are citizens of other foreign nations. Those whom the Lord saves may have criminal backgrounds. They may have been abused as children and struggle to know how to parent now. They may have scars and piercings and tattoos from their past, but they now believe Jesus has saved them from their sins. Some may even be like me, who wear coats and ties and dress up for church. You may be a casual person and can't understand why I prefer to dress differently. Trust me, I'm not dressing and telling you how to dress so that you'd be like me. But regardless if you have the same fashion sense of me or not, you must welcome me in Christ Jesus. There is now no distinction. Even former judgmental and self-righteous people who now believe in the grace of Jesus must now be welcomed into the church. All of us have baggage from our past. All of us have hang-ups that need grace to be overcome. As Paul taught the Gentile church of Thessalonica, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I remember a dear brother in Tennessee. He was raised in an environment where his friends and his relatives used profanity. The profane words were more used to emphasize something than to blaspheme. And Clay came to saving faith as an adult, and we went through discipleship together. And occasionally, he would let such language slip in our conversations. To people in their church, it was jarring. But we kept reminding him that Jesus died for his sin, so he no longer had to be shackled by it. And we would point it out when he allowed one of those words to slip out. And he would repent and say sorry, and grace trained him in righteousness. But that is the power of the gospel. It saves and it shapes. It rescues and it transforms. It replaces our bad habits and bad thinking to a love towards Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we have all been included in a kingdom that we have no right being in. We were not entitled to be included, but by God's grace, we have been. Let's work together to build one another up into Christ. Let's be a display of gospel unity, not based upon our different cultures or our political ideology, but upon grace alone. And fourth implication. It's amazing how much these chapters in Acts contrast with the prophet Jonah. As soon as you read where Peter ended up here in Joppa, a careful Bible reader would have asked, "Where have I heard that city before?" God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, in order to preach repentance. Now, the Assyrians were one of the most ruthless, bloodthirsty, pagan nations that ever existed. And we learn from Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, that Jonah also went to Joppa to catch a ship, only one going the opposite way. And we know that God used supernatural means to get Jonah to obey the Lord's command. If you want to ask me, yes, I believed a big fish swallowed Jonah. And Jonah went to Nineveh. And he preached a one-sentence message on behalf of Yahweh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And you know what the Ninevites did? They repented. Even the king repented and called for his nations to turn from their evil ways and the violence that was in their hands. They appealed to God, and God spared them. That's a miraculous thing, isn't it? That should have been the end of the story. The evil Assyrians repent and are spared from God's wrath. That's awesome, right? There should be much rejoicing after that, but not for Jonah. Instead, he brooded. And he was angry that God did not punish the Ninevites for their transgressions. In fact, Jonah knew this would probably be the outcome. He knew God to be gracious and merciful and would probably spare the Ninevites. Jonah even prays for the Lord to take his life. This is so oppressive to him. But God doesn't. He chastises Jonah for his attitude. The Lord offered the Assyrians repentance that led to life, and they accepted it. And strangely, we don't even know how Jonah felt after this rebuke from God. Did he too repent? Or did he remain mad that he might possibly have to see Assyrians in heaven? The chapter ends that way so that all of us will be challenged by the Lord's mercy, just as the Jerusalem church was challenged by it here. The church, chapter 11, verse 18, accepts that the Gentiles are now included. And yet there will still be many that will refuse to acknowledge this, so much so that some of them will go around the church's authority and proclaim a false gospel that they must adhere to the law first before they can enter into the new covenant kingdom. That will all get resolved in Acts chapter 15. Church, we have a glorious message of the gospel that can save people from their sins. We will do one of two things. We'll either sit on it and hoard it as though it belongs to us alone, or we will strive like the New Testament church to take it to others. Will we be responsible for the discipleship of those entering into the church? Next month, you have six brothers and one sister who will be taking the precious gospel to Southeast Asia to assist the churches there. Will you pray for them and encourage them? You have two missionaries sitting in this room today that are working with a people group in West Asia. trying to get the scriptures translated in their own mother tongue so that they can understand it. Will you support them and pray for them? Maybe even drop by at the end of the service and speak to them about what the work they're doing so you know better how to pray. And then the month after we get back from Southeast Asia, you have more people in our church family that will be traveling up to Boston for gospel opportunities there. Will you pray for them and support them? And will you now begin praying about you yourselves, building on the work of both these projects of going to the unreached and proclaiming the gospel? Perhaps you need to go next time. Perhaps you need to walk across the street and invite that vile neighbor to come eat dinner with you so that you can share the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And allow your home life to demonstrate the gospel to them. Or maybe even you need to take on the responsibility of welcoming the new Christian into the family and discipling them. Is there some requirement you're expecting of them other than faith in Jesus before you will accept them and love them to be in the kingdom? Perhaps you might need to repent of that too yourself. The whole reason we do this is not something to deal with our own sensibilities. We do this because we are submitting to our own King. This is what He calls us to. We submit whatever our hang-ups are to Him so that He might be made much of, so that He might be declared sovereign in our life, and we might be a visible display of others that He is our sovereign. He is the majestic one. He is who we order our lives around. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did this wonderful supernatural work in the church of Jerusalem, who was able to recognize the supernatural work that was done in Cornelius' household, and that they were excited and approved of it. That the gospel had come to the Gentiles as well. And through this, Lord, it was demonstrating that your Son Jesus died for people from every nation on the earth. And it's wonderful to know that in the final day, when we all are gathered before the throne worshiping our Savior, that as that happens, there will be people from every tongue, nation, and tribe on the earth. We're not losing any of our distinctions from where we're from, but we are testifying to the glory that God even saved us, that Christ died for us, and that we have been included in the kingdom. So Lord, we pray that this morning when we leave here, we would not be a people that take this for granted, but that we would acknowledge that King Jesus is Lord over all, that He reigns over all, and that He has His people scattered among the earth, and that you would use us, you would give us the privilege of being heralds of that message to go and gather them to you. We pray, Lord, that we would have the faith that would abound to do so, and we pray this according to what Christ has done alone. Amen.